If you have your Bibles this morning, and we want to open to the Matthew chapter 27, I believe there are about four sermons left in the book of Matthew. It's amazing to think that we've been through so many in such a period of time, but we are coming to the end, and what we've had to do here is switch over from the resurrection for the last two Sundays and kind of go backwards, because I didn't quite finish the crucifixion, and I want to make sure I do that. And even though this is post-resurrection, I just want to encourage you that it really doesn't matter which Sunday of the year we talk about the crucifixion. But in our study, we are actually going backwards. We got, I believe, three messages in chapter 27, and then the last in the commission in chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. And so four messages left, I believe, and then we'll be started in the book of Isaiah. Soon, I've been working hard on that and looking forward to that as well, and learning so much. But as we come here to Matthew chapter 27, and we'll begin in verse number 45 here today. And Jesus, as we back up before the resurrection to the crucifixion, Jesus was mocked now by the crowds that were passing by. We saw that a few weeks ago. He was mocked by the chief priests. He was mocked by the prisoners who were crucified alongside him. Could he save himself? Was the question, or is he just going to die? What's going to happen next? So what we find in our text today is a demonstration of miraculous signs, or maybe even better, the miraculous hand of God in this unfolding great story. Even as sad and difficult as it is, we see amazing things happen in this section today. And I want to tell you, this morning, that the overwhelming evidence in our sermon provides yet another proof that Jesus is our Savior. Jesus Christ is our Savior. And so we want to look today at the miraculous events at the cross. The miraculous events at the cross in Matthew chapter 27, and that is not through verses 535. We don't have that many verses. Wow. We'll blame that on the scribe who put this PowerPoint together. Five D's that we want to look at. Starting in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 45, we find that now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over the land unto the ninth hour. The first miracle that we find here in Matthew chapter 27 is darkness. Now, what Matthew does not tell us as the crucifixion began, we find in Mark's account, chapter 15, verse 25, that this began at the third hour, or 9 a.m. And Matthew now picks up at the sixth hour, or noon. So the crucifixion began 3 hours earlier at 9 in the morning, and now we're at the sixth hour of the day, which starts at 6 in the morning in Jewish time, the Jewish day does. So we're in the sixth hour, which puts us at noon. High noon. Sun is overhead. And what happens next, and what unfolds here, is truly a miracle from the hand of God. Total and complete darkness. Because we know that this is in the middle of the day. The sun would have been high in the sky, and bright, and even if it was cloudy, it still would have been obviously the brightest, or some of the brightest time of the day. And so I believe it is at this time when the Lord Jesus, when Jesus became our sin offering. This is Jesus who was our sin offering, and there are a lot of verses that speak to that. We find that in John chapter 1, verse 29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world." We find in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, "In that while we were sinners, Christ died for us." We find in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, a passage that is so crucial, and really this one verse summarizes the gospel in one simple statement. Mm-hmm. We find in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, this great verse, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And so what we find, and it won't take time to look up the rest of those verses, you can on your own time, is that Jesus, who was our sin offering, was going to be forsaken by his Father. But first we find that Matthew notes this darkness lasts for 3 hours. And while Matthew does not specifically tell us what went on other than what we'll find in verse 46, certainly we know at this point the Lord Jesus was doing something for us. The gospel writers don't really tell us that I am aware of what the darkness represents. But certainly in a cursory study of the scriptures, it's clear that darkness represents sin. Darkness represents impurity and wickedness and judgment. And many times throughout the scriptures, when you see or hear the word darkness, it is a representation of sin and judgment, God judging, or sending plagues, or sending judgments upon people or upon groups of people. So darkness, you'll remember, was something that was one of the plagues back in Egypt. And so we also find descriptions of cosmic disturbances that the prophets wrote about. Matthew chapter 24, Isaiah chapter 13, Isaiah chapter 34, Joel chapter 2. These are judgments that God is bringing down upon different groups of people. I believe we can therefore bring out that darkness represents all of humanity's sin and also the Father's hatred for our sin. You remember in 1 John, I believe chapter 1 and verse 7, it talks about God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Jesus Christ is light. But now the whole world is dark. That must be representative of something. God didn't just make this time period while Jesus was on the cross turn out the light, so to speak. He didn't cause it to be dark just because he felt like it. No, there has to be a reason. And so darkness represents, I believe, all of humanity's sin, and it represents the divine judgment on sin taken on by Jesus Christ, the Savior of all mankind. It represents judgment which Christ took in our place. That sin that was not just laid upon him, he became our sin, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Well, we only know a few details about this time, but I believe we must recognize that Christ became the offering for our sin. Jesus Christ became the offering for our sin. No one could see him, remember. It was dark. And shrouded in total darkness, Jesus is suffering and agonizing, and it paints a vivid picture of the totality of the sin of all of human history laid on Jesus Christ. He was wounded for our transgressions. He bore our sins upon the tree, upon the cross. Christ did this for me. He did this for you. Warren Wiersbe says Jesus had spoken three times before this darkness fell. While they were crucifying him, he repeatedly prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He had spoken to the repentant thief on the cross, one of the other crosses, and assured him a place in paradise. He had given his mother into the care of his beloved disciple John. But when the darkness came, Jesus was silent for 3 hours. I want you to think about that. There's no recorded, as far as I can tell, and I have just finished a study on all of the sayings of the Lord Jesus in our communion times. We spent multiple communion times looking at each one of those sayings on the cross. And here we find that Jesus is silent in these 3 hours. Something is happening. Something is happening. Well, the first miracle is darkness. The second one that we find is desertion. Desertion. You say, how is that a miracle? Well, it's maybe a miracle in a little different way. Maybe a miracle of a different type that you would normally think, but it says here in verse 46, about the ninth hour, so 3 hours from the sixth to the ninth, and the dark, all in darkness, about the ninth hour, Jesus cries with a loud voice. I think this clues us in as to what was going on in those 3 hours. "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" We now come to one, if not the most famous saying of Christ on the cross, that he uttered. Jesus quotes from Psalm chapter 22, verse 1, which says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring?" Jesus became our sin offering. That's what was going on in these 3 hours. Now, when that happened, he was forsaken by his own father. I think in these hours of darkness, we have this, what according to this verse is, my God, talking about his father, why have you forsaken me? Now, I don't know that it wasn't that Jesus, it wasn't that Jesus did not know what was going on. It wasn't that kind of a question of, you know, I don't know the answer. But rather, this was a question of saying, this is the most difficult thing I have done. The worst of it was right here. The separation from his father, because Christ became our sin, and a holy God had never been separated from his son prior, and never, thankfully, will be ever separated again. But in this moment of time, in these hours, the father and the son were separated. He had forsaken him. In that sense, he had deserted him. I don't know, when we think of desertion, maybe we're thinking of a complete and total desertion. And it was for that spell of time. Because God, I believe, could not look on sin. And Jesus was paying for the righteous demands of the Father. All of my iniquity, all of your iniquity was laid on him. Everyone's iniquity was laid on him. Isaiah 53 and other passages. And in that time, the Father had to turn, if I could say it this way, judicially from his son, Romans 3:25 through 26, because the Father could not look upon sin, Habakkuk 1:13. Thou, Father, art of pure eyes. You cannot look on sin. And as Christ was bearing our sin, the Father had to abandon the Son for this time. You know, there's an encouragement in all of this. While this was the worst of the worst, and I've often said, the Lord Jesus went through a whole lot of physical torment. He went through crucifixion and the horrid, horribleness of it. Jesus Christ went through the taking of the sin on himself, becoming our sin. That was bad. I'll tell you, that was the worst right here. The Father forsaking him. But there's some encouragement. The writer of Hebrews writes, as I read in my scripture reading also in the book of Joshua, but the writer of Hebrews writes, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That's talking about the Lord Jesus towards us. And I want to encourage you today, because the Lord Jesus was forsaken by his Father, those who believe in the Lord Jesus and the finished work on the cross and his resurrection, those who have come to Christ, those who have believed, repented, and confessed, listen to me today, they will never be left. They will never be forsaken again. Never. There might be a loss of temporary communion and fellowship, but they will never, as Jesus has promised, one of the great promises in the scripture, he will never leave us nor forsake us. What encouragement to know that Jesus took it all upon him. He paid it all. Not only did he pay for our sins, he completely sufficed the demands of the wrath of a holy God by becoming our sin offering. It's the ultimate abandonment here in our text. The one who knew no sin became sin for us. Interesting that we find that in the Old Testament, there was on the Day of Atonement, there were two goats that were taken, and one was used for the blood offering that the high priest went in. I believe it was three times, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. My memory serves me right. But we find an interesting thing in Leviticus chapter 16, and I'm just going to turn over there. Leviticus chapter 16, there in the Day of Atonement, and we find that the other animal, who is often called the scapegoat, and I won't get into all the particulars of this, but the second goat, it says in verse 20, and when he hath made an end of reconciling in the holy place, and the tabernacle of the congregation, it's talking about the high priest, that's Aaron here, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. So the first one was killed, the second one comes in, and Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat, and I don't know how long this would have taken, I don't know if he confessed every individual sin, but if he did, it took a long time. It says, he confessed over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions, and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let the goat go into the wilderness. So this fit man took this goat after the high priest Aaron had placed all the sins upon his head. And he took him to an uninhabited place, a land cut off, far away from the people, far away from the noise, far away from the crowded tent city. This goat would be taken. And there the goat was abandoned to the empty, desolate wilderness. What a picture. Our Savior took that abandonment for us. All because he loved us, Romans 5:6-11. This is God separated from God, and I cannot wrap my brain around that. But I believe that God's word, what it says, is true. And so the death of our Savior, who knew no sin, yet becoming our sin in our place, coincides with his Father's abandonment. One commentator says, and he's just basically quoting scriptures, he says, we don't need to go to the epistles to find what Jesus did for us. It's all in many other places. Now, we can go to the epistles, but there are other places. Isaiah 53 says he would be delivered for our transgressions. Romans says he was delivered for our offenses. 1 Corinthians says he died for our sins. 1 Peter says, who in his own self bore our sins in his whole body on the tree. 1 Peter 3:18 offered himself suffering for sin, the just for the unjust. 1 John 4:10, God sent his son to be the propitiation for or the atonement for our sins. Galatians 3 said he was made curse for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he was made sin for us who knew no sin. Christ didn't just bear sin, he became sin. And that's why he came. So we don't just go to the epistles to find this out. We do find it there. We find it in all sorts of places in the scripture. And Matthew chapter 20, which we looked at some time ago in our study. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, the great purpose for why Jesus came. And he says, and he makes it clear as he's telling his disciples, even so as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So God turned his back, so to speak, on his very own son. Because God could not look at sin. And when Jesus yelled or cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The answer to that question. And again, I'm not saying that Jesus didn't know the answer. But the answer to that question lies in the very truth that God cannot look upon sin. You say, well, what's the miracle about this? This is the only time that this ever happened or will ever have to happen. This is something that I can't explain. And you know, we often define a miracle as something supernatural that doesn't happen very often, right? And something we can't explain. And I'll tell you, that fits the description, something very supernatural. Something that we cannot wrap our minds around. But something so wonderful and so great, and yet in the midst of this darkness, and in the midst of being done for us, is a miracle of epic proportions. And I, for one, today am praising God that Jesus did this for me. What about you? What about you? Well, back to Matthew chapter 27. I believe that this separation was a separation of fellowship and communion. There was no fellowship for this time period. There was no communion between God the Father and God the Son. But there are implications and benefits for us today. And I wanted to remind you of several. Because of Christ's offering and subsequent Father's wrath being satisfied, our sins have been atoned and removed. Not just covered up, but removed. So much different than the Old Testament system. And here we have the Lord Jesus, who yes, he died, but he would rise again. And you know, you look back at all the other Old Testament high priests who went in every year, and he had to keep going back. It wasn't just a one-time occurrence, and those all died. But we find that, yes, Jesus died, but he rose again. He conquered that sin. He conquered that grave. He conquered death. Our sins have been removed. They've been atoned for perfectly and justly and according to the standard that God set down. Second of all, because of Christ's offering, the subsequent Father's wrath being satisfied, you know what we can do? We can love others like Jesus loved us. You say, well, you know, can't unsaved people love? Yes, I'm not saying that unsaved people can't love, but you cannot love like Christ loved in this manner without first having the love of Christ in your life. And the love of Christ cannot be in your life if, first of all, Jesus did not do what he did on the cross, but he did. And for us who have been Christ followers, for those who truly believe in this, we know that we can love like Christ loved. No, not perfectly. And we should love like Christ loved. One of the applications for this sermon today is we should desire to serve and to minister to others because Jesus did. Oh, we're not going to die for their sins. I'm not saying that. But we can minister. We can love. We can put our own rights aside to serve others like Jesus did. Well, quickly, we find in verse 47 the response of the crowd here, and still kind of under this desertion category. Some of them that stood there when they heard, they thought this man was Elijah, or called for Elijah. They misunderstood there what he was saying. I think they were mocking, as we'll see in just a moment. Verse 48, straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. Now, what we find in other of the gospel accounts, I believe it's in the John account, we find that the Lord Jesus now utters two more words, another one of his sayings, at this very moment, and it was, I thirst. And I want to stop for a minute. I know Matthew doesn't address it, but I want to stop for just a moment and read John 19:28, and then talk about it. Make a couple of points. It says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, this scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. John 19, verse 28. We know that Jesus is suffering. That truth is clear throughout the crucifixion process. We know there's agony and pain and physical anguish and the spiritual pain, and most of all, as we just talked about, the separation from his Father. But in John chapter 19, verse 28, it tells us that this thirsting that Jesus talks about was a fulfillment of prophecy from Psalm 69, 21. And they offered him some kind of sour wine or wine vinegar to drink. And if you want to, you can turn over to John 19 and see this. And they set him a vessel, a cup of something to contain this vinegar drink. And they filled it with a sponge and they put it upon this hyssop and they put it to his mouth. Interesting that God's plan before the foundation of the world was written centuries before and it was being fulfilled right now. But not only was this a fulfillment of prophecy, the saying confirms his humanity. He thirsted. He was suffering. Christ was dying. Christ thirsted. Christ was suffering. Christ was dying. Make no mistake, he was going through so much for you. There's something else. So you might remember in John chapter 4 and John chapter 7 that Jesus refers to himself as the well of life. You remember the woman, the Samaritan woman that came to the well? And then in John chapter 7, he tells those who were gathered for the Feast of the Tabernacles to come and to drink if they were thirsty. Jesus offers living water that you'll never thirst again. Of course, people were getting mixed up. You know, how can you draw something out of the well? The lady was, you know, confused by his spiritual application. But an amazing thought that the very well of life, Jesus was thirsty on the cross. And you might say, well, how could that be? While this is physical here on the cross, I think there's something much more that this phrase, I thirst, points to. And certainly he was thirsty physically. But I believe the Lord Jesus, this is a reference to his suffering, his dying that was for me. And there's even more, because when we look at Matthew chapter 27 and we see the 3 hours of darkness and we see the forsaking by his father, and now we see the thirst, I will say this, this is hell. It's a picture of it. I don't think this was just a physical thirst. I think this is a spiritual thirst. His father had forsaken him. He was darkness. He was thirsty. And you want a better, there is no better picture of what an eternity in the lake of fire is going to be, of thirst eternally and a forsaking by the father of that communion and fellowship and darkness. And Jesus had it all right here, bound up in himself. Darkness, yes. Forsaking and abandonment by his father, yes. Thirst, yes. And I think when he cried, and they thought he was talking about a physical thirst, I think he was talking about a spiritual thirst. That's really what I think he's saying. And he's turning to them and saying, I thirst. And they run and get the thing, the vinegar drink, to give it to him. But they had missed the point again. You see, Jesus suffered for us. He suffered for you. He was forsaken so that you will never have to be forsaken by God. He was in darkness and isolation so you can never have to live in isolation again. He thirsted for you so that those who drink of him will never thirst again. Jesus, if I could say it this way, he experienced all the pieces and parts to hell for you when he went to that cross. And yet, we walk around moping, and we walk around complaining, and we walk around entitled, and we walk around like we have all these rights. We walk around as Christians and Christ followers with pride and selfishness, and when in reality, when we look to the cross and we see what Jesus did for us, we should burst out in song, and we should say, hallelujah for the cross. Hallelujah, what a savior. Praise the Lord for what Jesus did on the cross. Thank you that he went through this darkness. Thank you that he took our sins upon him. Thank you that he was deserted by his father. Thank you that he thirsted. Because for those who believe and repent and confess, they will never, ever have to go through this. Ever. There is therefore now no more condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, Paul writes in Romans chapter 8. What hope, what encouragement, what joy we should be rejoicing. Well, that's the second one. Let me go thirdly to the third miracle, death. This is where Jesus died. Back to Matthew chapter 27, we find in verse number 50, we find Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. What we find in the third miracle is that Jesus chose to die willingly. He chose to die willingly. John chapter 10, verse 18, makes it clear that this is a willful act. Now, this was prior to the crucifixion, but you'll remember in John chapter 10, and it'll stick out to you as soon as you hear it, and some of you already know the verses, but in John chapter 10, verse 18, says, no man hath taken it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. And verse 17 tells us that's his life. It says, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. Jesus chose to die willingly. I'll have more to say about that in just a second. When you go back to Matthew chapter 27 and verse 50, you'll notice that the word cried here says he cried with a loud voice. And this word cry means shout and a scream. And the word ghost is spirit here. And the language is indicative of someone who was in control of giving up his own life. That's very important. No one killed Jesus ultimately. He died of his own volition. He died of his own will. He chose to die. That's very important. No one killed Jesus. Oh, we say that the Romans did and the Jews did, and it was a combined effort, and there was this part that the Romans did and this part that the Jews did. I will tell you this, that today, the reality is not one of them killed him. He willingly died. He released his own spirit, if I could say it that way. No one killed him. He didn't die by being overcome from natural processes. No, he died of his own volition. That's what it says. And the miracle here is that no one else has died this way. The crucifixion, by the way, we know this from Pilate in Mark chapter 15. We know that it was over quickly. Pilate was stunned by this because usually the person in a crucifixion setting would go on for some spell. This was over quickly. Let me read these verses to you. I think this is full well proof that what I'm saying, or well, not what I'm saying, but what the scriptures say is true. Mark 15, verse 44 says, Pilate marveled that he was already dead and called unto the centurion, and he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. He was dead. The centurion knew it. He didn't need to break any legs or anything else. He was dead, for no bones were broken of the Lord Jesus. To be dead after 6 hours was a quick death when this mode was used. Usually it went on for 1, 2, maybe 3 days, according to historical records. There is no doubt in my mind that Jesus died of his own volition and on his own will. Well, we've discussed death and darkness and desertion, and there's two more today. Verse 51 tells us about division. It says in verse 51 of Matthew chapter 27, it says, "And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks did split." We find division. Edersheim says, speaking of the veil in the temple that was torn in two from top to bottom, the veil before the most holy place, or the veils, were 40 cubits long, 60 feet, 20 cubits or 30 feet wide, the thickness of the palm of the hand, and it was built in 72 squares, which were joined together, and these veils were so heavy that in the exaggerated language of the time, it needed 300 priests to manipulate each. Other sources tell us that it was very heavy, so heavy that it was said that a yoke of oxen could not have torn the veil. But when Jesus died, the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. No human hands could do that, number one. Number two, why would anyone have gone in there to do it, knowing what the consequence would have been, potentially? For somebody to go in that wasn't the high priest, or to look on behind that veil. Oh no, this was a God-ordained miracle, and it showed, because God had to have done this, that the fact that it was torn from top to bottom proves the human hands did not do it. And the torn veil signified a new and living way for access to Almighty God. No longer was it a human priest, that human priest who was sinful yet. No, our wonderful high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, who knew no sin but yet took on our sin, has now open access to God. There is only one mediator between God and man, and that is this man, Jesus Christ. He is our go-between. We don't need any other high priest. Jesus is enough. And so the first division here that we find is the torn veil, but additionally we see that there was another division, and that was an earthquake, so violent that the rocks were split. You might say, well, why an earthquake? And I'm just going to give you a couple suggestions. I don't have these. There's a couple parts to the end of this message that I don't have necessarily. You can point to a Bible verse and say, okay, this is what happened. But have you ever wondered about this earthquake? And it does most likely have something to do with the last verse that we're going to look at. But the earthquake reminds us of something that happened at Mount Sinai. At the giving of the law of Moses. You can look at that in Exodus chapter 19, verses 16 and following. And what I believe we see here is that the demands of the law had been completed. He had fulfilled the law through life and death. And through his death, he did what the Father desired of him. And I think it was at this point he was given all control over the earth, including the title deed, which I believe is found in Revelation chapter 5. And I don't have a time to get into that. I have a separate message for that, Revelation 5 chapter. But when you see John looking at this scroll and who's able to who's able to open the scroll, and he's very sad. He's crying. He can't find anybody. And finally, God says, or maybe it was an angel that tells John, and I'd have to look up, it's been a while since I've studied it, but when you see, I think somebody came to John, it was one of the elders, that's right, said, stop weeping, because there's the Lion of the tribe of Judah who hath been prevailed to open this book. And I think the book or the scroll represents the title deed to the earth of all of the peoples of this world. It is because of what Jesus did on the cross. He was given control over all the earth. And he was given permission and power, and he is the one exalted to the position because of his resurrection, because of his ascension, and because he's at the right hand of the throne of the Father. He has the title deed to all of the world. Why? Why? Verse 6, Revelation 5, he said, lo, in the middle of the throne and the four beasts, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand and sat of him that sat upon the throne. And then they worshipped him. Thou art worthy to take the book, because thou wast slain, and because thou hast redeemed to us for us to God by thy blood. And you see, this earthquake, which pictured back in Exodus chapter 19, this giving of the law, here we have Jesus Christ now completely fulfilling the law through his life and his death. And now God says, this is all yours. You've done what you came to do. And in the future, the earth is going to quake again, by the way. Is it not? At his coming. Again, I don't have proof that that's exactly what the earthquake, but when you think about it, it makes some sense. This earthquake points back to the law. This earthquake shows that Jesus fulfilled. He did it all for us. And then in the future, there's going to be another earthquake when he comes. And he's got the title deed to the earth. It makes total sense. So now this signifies that Christ not only satisfied the Father's righteous demands, but he occupies a place of exaltation and sovereignty over the earth. That's what Revelation chapter 5 is telling us. And when would he have been, by the way, given that title deed? It would have happened here at the cross at some point, in my estimation. Well, there were two divisions, two miraculous, an earthquake that was so great that the rocks were torn, the earth split. But there's one more. We're going to call it disentomb. Matthew chapter 27. Let's finish with the last two verses. It says, the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. Well, the last miracle that we see in this passage is that the graves were opened. The earthquake very well may have caused the graves to open, but I will tell you this, the earthquake didn't cause the bodies to come out of the graves. Many bodies, it says, and it says bodies, and it's the Greek word soma, which is physical body here, of believers, of those who believe, verse 52 and 53 says, the saints, which have slept, these were most likely, I don't have any other choice, because we're still kind of at the end of the Old Testament, beginning, you know, we've just started where Jesus is saying, this is the new covenant. He just said that in my blood some days earlier, but it wasn't very long. Not too many believers, Christ followers, probably had died in that time. Might have been a few. I think these are Old Testament saints. I don't think there's any other option. Why were they resurrected? I can only surmise. We know that they appeared unto many. We don't know who they appeared to. Could appear to their families. Could appear to other Christ followers. What a stunning turn of events this would have been. But I believe that part of the reason behind this was not to make a big surprise appearance to people and shock them, give him a life-changing, shocking appearance. There's something more here. You notice it says they went into the holy city, they went into Jerusalem, and they peered unto many. But before that, when you look at verse 52, and there's some discrepancy as to where the period should fall, to where the sentence should end, and it could make a big difference as to the timing of when the graves were open, and also the other big question is, and I'll answer the why question in just a moment, the other question is, did they die again, or were they raised to glorified bodies? I will say this, there are multiple commentators that believe they were raised with glorified bodies. And I just want to close with a couple of thoughts about this. The Bible doesn't say, okay? But if I could tie it together this way, one of the issues is, when were they resurrected? Verse 52, it says, the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection. Some people believe that the period should go and it came out of the graves, period. And then after his resurrection is the start of the new sentence. So saying that the tombs were open, but the resurrection itself did not happen until after the Lord Jesus' resurrection. Which I want to make a point about. Jesus is the first fruit. So if it was a glorified resurrection, then Jesus had to go first. At least in my estimation, is the best I can understand the first fruit idea in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That means these people would have had to have been resurrected, if they were resurrected to glorified bodies. Then, again, some surmising here, then what that means is that Jesus had to go first and they came after. The graves were open first, but they actually were not raised until after Jesus was raised again. When did they, are they still alive on the earth? That's my question. Where are these people if they're living in glorified bodies? But one of the things that plausible would be that they went up with Jesus when he ascended back to heaven, or perhaps at a different time. Some issues with that. The Bible doesn't say. But I will say this. If they were raised to resurrected and glorified bodies, it makes sense in this account and in this matter. The reason is it shows that they were trophies of Jesus Christ's resurrection. And because Jesus Christ completely conquered the grave, these resurrection saints did as well. And they became a part of this first group to have glorified bodies. That also means I believe they would have been resurrected after the Lord Jesus Christ. But in this sense, the reason that they, one plausible option is the one of the reasons that they, to answer the why question, is that these saints were proof that Jesus could do what he said he could do. Not only did Jesus rise again, but these ones. Now, on the other hand, the Bible doesn't say, and so because it doesn't say they were raised to glorified bodies, it makes me wonder that perhaps they died again. And you might say, well, then we have an issue because didn't Jesus conquer sin and the grave? And so then he wasn't powerful enough to keep them and give them glorified bodies. But that would, you would miss a point here, because either way, I believe that the resurrection proves the power that Jesus has over death. Yes, they might have died again, but it still shows that at any point, at any time, Jesus could raise these people from the dead. These were people then were proofs of a future resurrection and made themselves known in a physical, visible way to many in Jerusalem. The resurrection then offers, or this resurrection offers, a guarantee and a picture of what is to come for all of us who believe. And I think it ultimately, either way, whichever way you believe, the truth is that they rose again. It proves that Jesus could raise anyone at any time. What a Savior. What miraculous events took place at this crucifixion? Darkness and midday and desertion and supernatural death and division of the veil in the temple and the earthquake tearing the rocks and opening the earth and entombing of saints. But the event that affects you and me today is our sin has been perfectly handled at the cross. As we close our sermon here, Jesus paid it all. Jesus took our penalty, he took our pain, he took our suffering, he took our condemnation and our judgment. Hallelujah, we should be grateful. We should have a song in our hearts. Doesn't mean every day is going to be good physically and even struggles it spiritually. But we have so much to be grateful for. He satisfied and paid the price of God's wrath on the cross. He drank the cup of suffering to the bitter end, and he has freed us from death and given us life, eternal life. He's provided a means of access to his Father once for all. I mean, the list is on and on of what Jesus has done for us at the crucifixion and at the cross, and that he fully died. And I want to close today with this question. Do we see God at the cross? Do we see the Father at the cross? Yes, we do. We see, and I want to close with these thoughts. I want you to think about some of the characteristics and attributes of our great God. We see his wrath as pictured in the darkness representing judgment. We see the holiness of God at turning himself away from his Son and the sin that he bore on himself. And I think we see his righteousness as well. We see God's love on display as God the Son willingly died for our sins. What love! We see grace and mercy on display as the temple curtain is torn, thus opening access to a heavenly Father. It is confirmation that our sins have been paid for and forgiveness has been offered to mankind. What grace, what mercy! We see the future of what's going to happen as seen in the resurrection of the saints. We see the intersection of all of God's attributes at the cross. Let me repeat that. We see the intersection of all of God's attributes at the cross. The message of the cross is justice and wrath and love and mercy and grace. And you can fill in whatever other characteristics of God, his goodness and his faithfulness, his power. They're all wrapped here into the death of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah for a cross. Hallelujah for this cross. The cross, it standeth fast. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Defying every blast, hallelujah, hallelujah. The winds of hell have blown, the world its hate has shown, yet it is not overthrown, hallelujah for the cross. It is the old cross still, hallelujah, hallelujah. Its triumph, let us tell, hallelujah, hallelujah. The grace of God here shown through Christ the blessed Son, who did for sin atone, hallelujah, for the cross. 'Twas here the debt was paid. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Our sins on Jesus laid. Hallelujah, hallelujah. So round the cross we sing of Christ our offering, of Christ our living King. Hallelujah for the cross. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah for the cross. Hallelujah, hallelujah. It shall never suffer loss. Let's close. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the cross. Thank you for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for all the things we've talked about today. We lift your name high. We praise you. We thank you for freedom. We thank you for life and eternal life. We thank you for the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we can believe on him and confess that he is Lord. He is Lord. Hallelujah. What a Savior. We thank you that we can come and repent of our sins and that he can change us. Thank you that his righteousness is imputed to us and our sins have been imputed to him. He is the just for the unjust. We don't have to worry if we're good enough. Jesus was perfect and he paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. All to him I owe. There's nothing more that we need to do. There's nothing more that we can do because he's done it all. Help us now in this moment as we close. We just want to praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you do not know the Lord Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, I would just say that there's never a bad time to come and to give your life to Christ. You can do it at midnight. You can do it at 3 in the afternoon. You can do it at 6:31 and 30 seconds. But there are important pieces to the puzzle, and that's found in the scriptures. If you're visiting with us today and have joined us and wondered what the hype about the cross is or what is the cross, I just want to let you know that the Lord Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again. That's the gospel message. And those who believe on him, those who trust in him, those who lean and place their whole being upon him, say, yes, I believe what Jesus has done. And then you also have to repent of your sins. It's not just enough to believe. Even the demons believe, the scriptures tell us. They believe who, they understand who Jesus Christ, they believe. They've seen what he's done. But you have to repent. You have to change your whole mind, being, everything, to say, I am no longer the master of my life. I am going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of my life. So do you believe? Have you repented of your sin? Have you confessed him? Romans chapter 10, verse 9. Romans 3:23, we're all sinners. We've come short of the glory of God. You can do that anywhere and at any time. And Jesus will not just enter your heart. That's kind of a phrase that we say that's really not a good reflection of what this means. The whole triunity will enter into your being. You will gain the Father, Son, and Spirit. You will become a Christ follower. And you will be given eternal life. If you have any questions, you would like more information, would you reach out to me? Call me, write me, send me a message. Let me know if you've done that today. We'd be excited to help you grow spiritually, to get you into God's Word and show you more about what it means to be a Christian. And maybe you don't understand any of what I just said and you just want to sit down for coffee when all this is over. Please get a hold of me. Let me know. Maybe you do have an understanding. The Holy Spirit has shown you and convicted you. Do it. Don't wait. You never know how long you have on this earth. Well, I want to close today with saying thank you to all who've joined us, whether you're visiting, whether you're one of our members, one of our attendees. Thank you from the bottom of my heart. We'll just plan on this again next Sunday. We'll keep checking on you. If you have any requests, you have any other things, needs, email me, text me, call me. Also, reminder, offerings, P.O. Box 16, Linden, Washington. If you feel led by the Holy Spirit to give to the work of the church here and the mission work that is ongoing. And we'll look forward to seeing you soon. Thank you, and God bless you.